Well, it's been 8 weeks since we left off from 1 Peter. That was way back in December last year, which is unfortunate in a way because our text today very much hinges on what's gone before it. Nevertheless, we will press on, and I'll begin to do so by getting you to think upon some of the very important words that are found in God's Word. You will, I hope, know words that you could easily define. Words like grace, words like mercy, words like righteousness and salvation. Words like faith, words like hope, words like love. All are important in the thrust of the Word of God. But there's another word in the Scriptures that we should consider that isn't so obvious but yet remains up there with the best of them. So therefore it's time that we think this one over. And if you were paying attention, you might have noted that I've already said the word. It's not a theological word, it's just the word, therefore. Therefore. Our text this morning begins with a therefore. And the golden rule of finding a therefore in the Bible, or in any piece of literature for that matter, is to ask the question, what is that therefore, therefore? That's the golden rule. Whenever you come across therefore, what is it therefore? Think on that for a moment. Think how so many of Paul's letters are full of good theology that needs to be translated. Not to English, but from here, the head, to the fingers and to the toes. Good theology ought not make you sit back in your pew and go, wow, that's really good theology, and then walk out the door unchanged. Good theology has to result in change. Good theology is always followed up with a therefore. It has to affect how you live. Which is why that this therefore that Peter gives us ranks up there with all the grand theological words that he has already introduced to us in the first 12 verses of the text. Just to refresh our memories, in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1, Peter has laid before his readers and before us, because we are the readers of the letter, something of the glorious blessings that God has bestowed upon his people. Let me try and summarize briefly those things into 2 points. The first is who we are. Although we are very much strangers in this world, just pilgrims on a journey home, we are yet, according to God's definition, his people, his chosen people, his elect, upon whom he has given us, bestowed upon us, the wonderful blessings of salvation, an eternal salvation. The second thing that we've learned from 1 Peter is what has been done for us. What has been done for us? As God's people, we've been given new birth into a living hope of an inheritance. An inheritance that will not perish. And we ourselves are protected for that inheritance. More than that, our trials, which purify our faith until we receive that inheritance, are there for that very purpose. And this inheritance is what? Well, it's the fullness of salvation that awaits us in heaven, that God is preserving for his people. And it will all happen when Jesus returns and makes salvation complete and we rejoice in the fullness of all that God has given us, just as the prophets foretold and just as the angels ponder. And then Peter says in verse 13, therefore. And it's a vital therefore, because as we'll see in a moment, It joins together all of the great truths of the faith in verses 1 to 12 that we consider ours because of Christ and calls us for a response. So that the truths that we've learned in verses 1 to 12 do not just remain truths in a box out there somewhere, but truths that are translated into daily living. Peter's therefore tells us how you and I should respond to the blessings that the Father has bestowed upon us. Now let me get this straight as well. In verses 13 to 16, it appears as though there are numerous commands that Peter gives us to follow after the therefore. If you cast your eye upon the text, you might be surprised to find out that there are only two commands in the text before us. There are lots of things to do, but there are only two commands. Peter only asks us to do two things. The reason for that is, of course, that though they appear to be commands in the English translation, they're not actually commands in the original. Take verse 13 for a moment, if you cast your eye upon it. It only contains one command, but it has various other phrases that support this command. Now, here I'm asking you to think back to school and to English grammar. A verb is a doing word, isn't it? A verb is a doing word, and commands are verbs. Do this, do that. Other supporting structures of verbs are called participles, and these support and enlarge the command or the verb. Peter gives us lots of participles, but only two commands before us. Whether or not that makes sense to you, I really don't mind. What Peter says remains, and I hope you will note these matters that flow. First, Peter tells us to set our hope on our Saviour. To set our hope on our Saviour. The main verb, or the first verb, the first action that Peter calls for here is the need for us to do this, to set or to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the verb. That's the command. This hope that he's talking about is that which he's been holding out to us in the first 12 verses. The living hope that we've received by being born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This hope has a present and a future aspect based upon a past reality. The past reality is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and this now gives us a present aspect. It fills us with a living hope that accompanies us every day, which also has a future aspect to it. For the day will come when the fullness of our hope will not only still be seen, but also tasted, when in glory we take hold of the salvation that Jesus won for us on the cross. This hope, says Peter, set your mind on it. Set your hope on it. In other words, not the things of this world. Don't set your hope on the things of this world, which are short-lived and transient and going to perish, but set your hope on that which God has for you, the inheritance that Peter has taken to explain in verses 1 to 12. Set your hope on that. Now, the two supportive participles strengthen the command that Peter has given us. The first is verse 13, which reads literally, preparing your minds for action and being self-controlled, set your hope on. Now, take the first phrase, preparing your minds for action. What does that imply to you? Well, to me it says just what our picture implies. You may be familiar with these words, on your marks, get set, what comes next? Go. The runner, the athlete who is just about to launch into his race, who needs to be attentive and prepared and ready to jump at the sound of the gun or the starter's pistol. So too, you as believers, you need to be on your marks. Literally the phrase, I think the New King James says this, girding up the loins of your mind. Girding up the loins of your mind. It's a figure of speech taken from the customs of the ancient world. The men wore long garments, and to run they would have to pull up their garments and stuff them into their belts. Someone in a state of preparedness to go ahead, to be on their mark, so to speak, would already have his garments girded up. I'm ready to run, I'm ready to go. Peter is saying, be ready to go. Be alert. Be on the ball. Be ready for the gun. Be ready to run. Gird up the loins of your mind. The next participle in this phrase fits in well too. Gird up the loins of your mind, be self-controlled or sober, as the King James puts it. Be sober. Again, this fits in well with Peter's command. What's the command? Set your hope on what is to come. Trust in that. Believe in that. Live for that. Not this world. Be ready. Be sober. Here, Peter wants us to be disciplined so that we will not be caught off guard and lulled away from what really matters. Sober does not really mean here not drunk. It's not a call to abstain from alcohol, but it is a call to be clear-headed, to be restrained, and to be purposeful. Clear-headed, sober-minded. And this is something that the rest of the scriptures constantly call us to. Not only are we always to be mentally alert, knowing the Word of God, knowing the difference between truth and error and subtle falsehood, not only are we to be constant in prayer and regular at worship and study and fellowship, we are to be self-disciplined. We are to be sober. We're to be schooled in the daily practices that we need to do every day. Reading the scriptures, praying, fellowshipping with other believers, sharing the Word of God with those we know, schooled in the fight against our own sinful natures, ready to oppose anything that might distract us or make us lazy in the Christian life. Mental alertness and discipline. For what reason? So that we may set our hope fully, not partially, not a little bit, but fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Leaning upon this as our hope and our mainstay. Leaning upon this above all else. Letting nothing deter us from the race that we're involved in and running. Letting nothing deter us from reaching the finishing line. This is the command that Peter is giving. Set your hope on it. Live for it. The preparation and discipline are not just good ways to have a healthy lifestyle. There is a goal in mind. It's the grace of our complete salvation, our eternal glory. That's our hope. That's what Peter's been talking about in verses 1 to 12. And now he commands us, live for that. Set your hope fully upon it and keep your eyes fixed on the prize. The second command that Peter gives us is to be holy like our Father. Verse 14 gives insight into what the type of life we're going to live, therefore. What type of life are we going to live? Peter uses the phrase, as obedient children. And this implies something, surely. It reminds us that the obedience that we show is at the heart of all our responses to God's commands and instructions that we find in His Word. Obedience is at the heart of it. Not just obedience because we must. Not just the obedience of a slave to a master or a soldier to a commanding officer who must obey. As obedient children we respond. Out of love for the Father we respond. The fact that we are welcomed as children we respond. To please our Father we respond. Holiness is not about conforming to external rules. I won't eat this, I won't eat that. I'll keep away from this and that. Holiness is about loving God from the heart. Holiness is about responding to the gospel because of grace and living a life of thanksgiving because grace has reached us. That's the command. Being holy like our Father. And to support this second command, there's another supportive participle. Peter says in verse 14 that in being holy and living holy lives, we are not to conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Think about that. If you're not intent on living a holy life, if you're not daily putting into practice the things that are required, soberness and having our mind alert, you'll be like the rest of the world who are all busy, daily, ignorantly conforming to the world around them. If you're not pursuing holiness, you're pursuing worldliness, doing what everyone else is doing, copying, imitating, ruining. As far as Peter's readers were concerned, this is what they used to do. And Peter says, no longer. Don't live this way anymore. This is a testimony, of course, to the change that comes through grace. We no longer want to do those things. And yet those things and that way of living is still so much in vogue and practiced day in and day out and promoted to us in TV shows and magazines, whether it be the abuse of alcohol or sex or power or sins of the tongue like gossip and malice or blasphemy or boasting and many, many more that the world will promote. These are what we are not to do, says Peter. We're to live in the straight and the narrow. Actively on one hand, obedient to the commands of our God out of love, passively on the other hand, refraining from the ways of the world, which we might tend to copy. And why are we to be this way? Because God is this way. Our Father is this way. And if we are to be like Him, as children of the Father, we have to do what Peter says, be holy, as Leviticus quotes here, be holy because I am holy. In the context of our reading this morning from Leviticus, God gave these commands to the Israelites to follow in all the areas of life. There were religious rituals to follow, there were business dealings, how that was to be worked out, there was personal hygiene, how that was to be worked out. Everything they were to do was to be holy. The purpose was to distinguish them from the other peoples of the nations. They belonged to Him in a way unlike the other nations. They were the nation of God, and so in everything they did, whether it was cooking and eating or washing or whatever they did, they belonged to the One who was holy, and they were called to be holy. and holiness was to be reflected in their lives. They were to be set apart for God, consecrated to be His, because He was holy and so His children also. Not that we can be holy as God is holy. We can't be that. We are to be holy because God is holy. As believers, Peter's readers were to understand themselves to be the people of God who were set apart. And therefore, there's that word again, live lives that reflect the holiness of God, that showed them to be their His children. And Jesus put it quite frankly in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the third thing that I want to bring out from the text, though it's not a command, because there are only two commands, reading between the lines, consider that Peter implies here that there is no reward like your inheritance. There is no reward like your inheritance. The two commands are sobering. They remind us that life and success in this world is not what it's about. It's not about this world. Verses 3 to 9 in particular have laid before us the size and the shape and the wonder of the inheritance that awaits believers at the end of the age. The size of it. Peter has written these things to us to encourage us. After all, like many believers in the world today, we and they go through an intense period of persecution, and Peter's readers in the first century knew this. This intense period of persecution. And they must have wondered, is it worth it? Is it worth being a Christian? Do you wonder that? Is it ever worth being a Christian? Is it worth doing these things? Not because we are persecuted, we wonder that, but because we aren't persecuted, we wonder that. We wonder if it's worth it because, frankly, there's so much around us that glitters, and it's hard to ignore what's here and what's now. And if we are to be sober and alert and disciplined and keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, doesn't it all come across to you as being far too hard? So much easier to just live like the rest of the world and adopt what the rest of the world does. I mean, it's so much harder keeping your mind on the job, keeping yourself free from sinful ways, being holy in thought and word and practice. I mean, who is Peter kidding? And how can we possibly live a holy life in a world that says, no, holiness counts for nothing? One of the real temptations we face when we hear talk about being holy is that somehow, in some way, if we pursue holiness, we'll miss out on everything else that the world has to offer us. That's one way of looking at it, but it's skewed badly. When you consider what we have been delivered from, what we've been released from, our slavery to sin and the devil, then this is nothing but a lie of the devil to put us off our stated goal. He whispers in our ear, surely if you're going to be holy, you'll miss out on the best things of life. You'll miss out. Everyone will have all the fun, and you'll have none. But to be holy is not to miss out on the best things of life, because it prepares us for eternal life. Yes, there is a need for seriously preparing your mind and being self-controlled and living a holy life. Yes, it will take time and effort and study and hard work and daily regular discipline. And we have to do it over and over and over again. And I'm here to tell you, it's worth it. Ask any athlete who's been involved in the top-level competition. Ask them if they regret the hard work involved, the early mornings, the long hours, the training, the discipline. They'll tell you it was all worth it. Or that they endured for what? Oh, for brief recognition? Maybe a medal? Maybe their name in the paper? No one regrets the work they had to put in order to get to their goal. And think on this. How does what they run for and race for compare to what we're running and racing for? How does it compare? What reward awaits us? Well, the rewards, as has been said, are out of this world. Far more than a golden carrot dangling in front of our eyes, the promise of God is that the inheritance won by Christ will be yours. Peter has told us of that inheritance. Verses 3 to 9. Peter has assured us that the inheritance will be ours. No power can keep us from it, and no power can get into heaven and destroy it. Take it away. And now here in verse 13, he calls us, saying we are to endure all this because of what? Because of the grace that is coming to us at the end of the age, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when the end has come and all is said and done and all the rewards are given to those who endure to the end, because Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. They will do that, of course, by grace. But they will also prove to be people who turned aside from worldly pursuits and worldly pleasure to live for higher ideals and press on for higher ground. Yes, the road is narrow and winding. Yes, the road is long and tough. Yes, the road requires endurance. And yes, there have been many who have set out upon that road only to turn back. But the rewards are still there. Greater rewards than this life offers, which all end in dust, compared to the unimaginable joys of life in glory with much reward. Every day we face this choice: your kingdom or God's kingdom. Which one will you serve? Which one will you build? Your kingdom or God's kingdom? To which do you ultimately belong? Let's get back to that word, therefore. How important is that therefore? Let me try to sum it up this way. If, according to verse 1, that God has chosen you, and according to verse 3, that God has caused you to be born again to a living hope, and verse 4, that God is keeping an inheritance for you, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and according to verse 5, that God is protecting you through faith so that you won't lose that inheritance, and verses 6 to 7, that God is refining your faith by fire so that we'll receive praise and glory and honour, and verse 8, that you now love Jesus, and verses 10 to 12, that prophets and angels are on tiptoe longing to see what God's grace can do. Well, therefore, hope fully in this grace and respond to that grace as obedient children. Peter says to you and to me, make holiness your goal in all you do as your response to grace amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have done this to bring us out of the world, no longer slaves to sin and the devil, but brought into the kingdom of God as obedient children, now to live a life of holiness and setting our hope fully upon the things that you have done and prepared for us. We find it so easy to be distracted. We are people of the earth. We see things around us that bid for our attention and clamour for our love. Help us to be people of single mind, single-mindedness, sober, ready, and willing. Keep us, enable us to live a life of holiness, set apart for you, ready to do your will. Help us to have done with sin, to put away sinful practices and thoughts, to put them off forever if that were possible, to kill them, to bury them, to live for righteousness' sake. And in our daily dealings, in our small quiet moments, help us to pursue holiness, that we ourselves might be holy in practice and show to the world your grace at work. For we pray in Jesus' name.